Good morning. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate those songs. Today it is a task that was tricky for Mark, and I think he just knocked it out of the park. You'll see. He made a lot of connections with the themes that we're going to be talking about today, so I appreciate that. There's a couple that I'm definitely going to highlight. But I'm glad you're here, glad to be here as God's people, people who, as we say all the time, want God to be praised, don't want a moment to slip by where we don't have the opportunity, or we have the opportunity, but we don't take it, to let our praises be heard, to let God hear from us. And so you're here adding your voice to that. There's another opportunity today. You can come downstairs. You can have some lunch with some folks. They're fun to hang out with. Yesterday was a lot of fun. We do a lot of eating together at this congregation. We're going to do more of that today. But it's how we spend time together, how we learn about each other, how we learn, different things that you just can't get just by, a few minutes here each Sunday. So come on downstairs. You got to eat somewhere. Jim McCain, we made a great point. It's going to be raining till fellowship dinner's over anyway. So you go, you eat, you walk out, and it's beautiful outside. The sun will be shining. It'll be great. So please come downstairs. Have some lunch with us together. Before you go to the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a God who loves us so much. And we know from Scripture that your heart longs for each one of us. And when we make choices, when we go down dark paths, it grieves you, Father. And so we pray, Father, that we as your people can go down those dark paths and share your message and share your truth with those who need to hear it. Those who are the most desperate among us. We pray that we can have the courage to do that, Father, and do it in your name and to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon series is about the church on the offense, the church making moves in the world to carry out God's mission and to bring life where there is death. A lot of that was covered in class today. And even the song that Mark sang today, Yield Not to Temptation, one of the things it said was, don't make those decisions because someone else needs you to be strong. And the first passage I have here says just that. This is from Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's a bad thing in the Bible. You do not want your strength to be small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That's in your Bible. In your Bible, what the writer of Proverbs is saying there is, be strong because there's people around you. There's people in this world who are heading toward disaster. And it's your task as one of my followers, as somebody who is in being the hands and the feet of God on earth, of Christ on earth. It's your task to step in there and to help, to be somebody who is a rescuer because it's happening all around us. This image, this passage, it reminded me of a section from Catcher in the Rye, and that's what the image is from. I'm just going to read this to you. This is a brief discussion that the main character, Holden Caulfield, is having with somebody else. And he's talking about this idea that came to him as something that he would want to be. He said, anyway, I keep picturing all these little kids playing some game in this big field of rye and all. Thousands of little kids, and nobody's around. Nobody big, I mean, except me. And I'm standing on the edge of some crazy cliff. What I have to do, I have to catch everybody if they start to go over the cliff. I mean, if they're running and they don't look where they're going, I have to come out from somewhere and catch them. That's all I do all day. I'd just be the catcher in the rye and all. I know it's crazy, but that's the only thing I'd really like to be. Now, this novel is a tough one, and I'm not recommending it as, I endorse everything that happens in that novel. But the main character is saying, look, I wish I could be that. I want to be that for people, for the innocent, for those who are heading toward the cliff. I'd rather be the guy standing there and catching them and keeping them from falling, keep them from the edge. And I think that's what Proverbs is getting at. There's people heading toward the edge, toward the cliff, toward disaster. And will you be strong enough on that time and that day to be somebody who's a catcher, rather than simply lamenting at the cliff's side? This is a a good series for me because it's helped me to picture the church heading out into the world and making a difference, making a real difference. Certainly sharing the gospel, but the gospel has so much more to it, so much more power to it, because it can actually change people's lives. We've looked at these very difficult subjects, anxiety, anger, regret, pain, and today we're going to be talking about addiction, because it's a real and serious problem in our world, as we're going to look at. Let's deal with the definition first of all. How do we define this idea? This is a good one. When a substance, when something out there that you're taking and partaking in, when a substance interferes with the productivity, tranquility, efficiency, or well-being of any area of life, and when we are made aware that this is happening but still persist in using the substance, then we are addicted, at least psychologically. If we get physically ill when the substance is withdrawn, then we are physically addicted as well. Sometimes I like nice, simple definitions, right? It helps us, helps clarify an issue. So we can picture that. And we can probably, I think you probably can, think of people in your life who began to succumb to this. They may even saw warning signs. Somebody spoke to them. Somebody said to them, well, you've got to set down the bottle. You've got to step away from this behavior. And they persisted anyway. They were already caught up in it. It's one of Satan's most dangerous traps. We've looked at some horrible traps, some horrible strongholds, as we've called them. We've looked at regret, pain, anxiety, anger, as I said. And those things Satan will pull people into, but what I think is happening with addiction is that this one's even deeper. Because in this, in addiction, and even depression, which is our next one, it's a way for people to try to solve their regret, pain, anxiety, and anger problems. They have these problems and Satan has them captured. And so there's a chemical solution out there. There's something that makes them feel good for a time. And so they reach out for that as a rescue. And Satan's trick is that, no, you've gone further into my horrible labyrinth. What I've designed to only further keep you from the life that God wants you to live. And that's Satan's trap. And that's what he does. He pulls us in. He causes those folks who are caught up in this to move further and further into his clutches rather than finding the escape that they think they're going to find, think they're going to receive. You can think of addiction as chains on the brain. I came up with that phrase, chains on the brain. And this is what happens. It's actually happening in your brain. Let's take a normal brain, right? You know, remember that old commercial? This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. It's a little bit like that, right? But in a normal situation, let's take the example of eating, okay? When you eat, or even as you're sitting here thinking about eating, there's something going on in your brain. There's this little chemical, it's called a neurotransmitter. It's a little chemical and it's sending messages, and the message it's sending is, whoa boy, you are about to eat. And eating is awesome. Eating is good. We're hardwired to have this neurotransmitter released in our brain. It's called dopamine. And it causes us to feel really good. So when we're eating, the brain is sending this out saying, this is good, keep eating, because that's how we survive. Your brain is doing this. You're not thinking about it. You're not thinking to yourself, oh boy, I really need to eat so I can be happy. All this happens subconsciously. But when you eat, your brain says, good job, keep going. It's patting you on the back. Keep going, keep eating, keep eating. So we get these rewards, right? And our brain feels wonderful. And this happens in all kinds of things, not just eating, obviously. But we're feeling these rewards, and the brain does this. But then, there's something that comes in, and it's abbreviated GABA, GABA, let's call it. And the GABA says, now hold on, that's another neurotransmitter. It sends somebody and says, whoa, okay, you're done, you're done, you're done. Stop eating, it removes the pleasure, it stops the dopamine. It actually interferes with the dopamine and says, no, okay, you're done. If we didn't have this, if there was no stop sign neurotransmitter, we would just eat and eat and eat, right? We would never stop eating because eating is wonderful. Eating feels great. So this whole process, God designed it. He hardwired us to function this way. This is a normal brain doing normal things that causes the body to continue to live. It's a beautiful system. It's so complicated. And we've only really just begun to understand this. But let's take a really extreme example. Let's take the drug that's probably the most addictive, but really is apropos for this area because we have a serious problem with it, and the problem's only getting worse. Let's take heroin. Let's say you take that drug into your system. What happens is something very similar to when you start to eat, and that is you feel really good. Why? Because heroin causes the release of not just dopamine, but 10 times the dopamine that you would get simply by eating. So all of a sudden your brain goes, whoa, wow, this is incredible. It's being rewarded like crazy for doing something that really is almost destructive to the body. Just taking it is destructive. And then, of course, the drug itself is extremely destructive. But the dopamine has gone nuts. But heroin is even trickier than that, because you know what it does? It does a second thing. It does several things at once. But one thing it does is it says, you know, we're going to block the stop sign. We're going to keep the GABA guys from speaking up. Because the dopamine levels are so high, you'd expect the stop sign guys to say, whoa, what's going on here? But heroin does that. It says, no, there is no stop sign. And so the reward just keeps coming, and it keeps coming. Hours and hours of reward. Now, I'm describing this as a good thing, or as something that sounds good. And from what I hear, cannot speak from first-hand experience, but from what I hear, it is an amazing feeling. It's taking the brain, hijacking it for these crazy purposes, this crazy pleasure purpose. And then the brain says, I only want more. How can I get that? Dopamine, when it's overloaded, it starts to shut down receptors. So the next time somebody goes for the heroin and the dopamine goes crazy, there's fewer receptors, and so they need to have more. They want more. They want to have that experience again. From one person's testimony, he said that the first time you take heroin, it's wonderful, it's amazing. The next time, it's not as good. And you wish it was. And maybe it will be the next time. And that's the process, the thinking process that goes through it. And you are an addict. You've now been captured by this drug that takes the brain and hijacks it for its own purposes. Now, is this a big deal? Should we be talking about addiction? I mean, my goodness, Mike, this is something that, first of all, usually it's talked about in health class. And this isn't a health class. But second of all, you know, is it that big a deal? Is it that serious of a problem? I want Doug's help. Doug, do you have a number for me?
Seven.
Okay. Let's see here. Yeah. Okay. Can I have the first three rows here just stand up, please? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But, you know, a couple of them are kind of short. You know what I mean? There was a survey done in 2015, and they called thousands of people, and what they determined, they asked this one question. They said, have you used illicit drugs in the past year? Now, they didn't include marijuana, which is illegal in almost all the states. We can't say it's illegal in all states anymore. But marijuana is out, so don't think of that. Alcohol's out, smoking's out, you know, the tobacco products are out. Only illicit drugs. And if this congregation, this what we're gathered here, if this was the U.S. population, this many people, 9.2% answered yes. I have taken illicit drugs in the past year. So if this is the entire population of the United States, this many people answered yes. That's a problem. 9.2%. I mean, if you add alcohol as an addictive drug, if you add these other things, you know, tobacco products, how much of a percentage are we talking about? A huge percentage. Have a seat, guys. Thank you. Thank you for that. 9.2% of Americans. And that's age 12 and up. So anybody over the age of 12 was included in that survey. Now, if you want a different way of looking at it, 9.2% of the U.S. population is all of the population of Pennsylvania and Ohio combined. Every person living in Pennsylvania and Ohio. And so is it a problem? You better believe it's a problem. You probably know somebody who's been caught up in addiction of some form or another. If you know college students, I guarantee you they know somebody who's been pulled into the stronghold of addiction, maybe the most difficult to escape from. And so it's a real problem. And if we live in the world that God created, it's a lamentable problem. It's a problem the church has to get serious about. God's word speaks to the person who's addicted. It describes situations very well. The Bible doesn't talk about drugs, doesn't talk about heroin, but it does talk about drunkenness. It talks about the effects of alcohol on a person. It talks about various other things, but look what it says here in Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You read passages like this, and you have to think to yourself, how can anyone think the Bible doesn't speak to real problems? It does. What an amazing book. It's God's word, and God knows the truth of what's happening out in the world. It's relevant. It fits our situation. Look at the earlier section here. Those who tarry long over wine. Somebody who goes, my purpose, I'm going to go out. And my purpose in going out is to try this new mixed wine. I'm looking at it when it's red, it's sparkling in the cup. This guy's in love with wine. He adores it. It's all he can think about. Or this next section, all these warnings. You realize, you think it's sparkling and wonderful, but it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder, you see strange things. This is addiction. Because at the end he's saying, yes, I've been beat up, I have red eyes, I'm seeing strange things, but you know what? I got to get out there. I got to get another drink. This is addiction in your Bible, described so well and given such clear warning from God. God's word has several things to say to a person captured in this stronghold. I say the message here certainly is that drunkenness is never worth the woes. Who has woes? It's somebody who's caught up in the drinking. That's what it says there in Proverbs 23. But also, you human beings, all people, you are to be a steward of God's creation, not a slave of God's creation. Not a slave of the things that you get caught up in. Genesis 1 gave us that role. Gave every human being that role from Adam forward. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are supposed to be stewards of the things that God gives us. I'm working with a guy who lost his children. He and his wife were too high to take care of their children. He was supposed to be a steward of his children. And he could not do it. The state of Pennsylvania said, you cannot do this because you're so caught up in this chemical. It's taken over your life. Called to better than this. We're not called to be slaves. 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me. Okay, yes, you're over 21, you can drink. All right, it's lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's Paul saying, you as a Christian, don't get dominated by this. It wants to dominate you. It's holding its chains, waiting for you. But that's not what you were made for. You can say that to any human being. You were not made to wear those chains. God designed you for better. You're not supposed to be a slave in this creation. It's a theme he hits on more than once. Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, you've been set free. Don't come back to the slavery that's out there. He's talking to Christians. But if you're talking to somebody who's caught up in this, the Bible says you're not supposed to have things dominating you. You're supposed to give yourself over to these things. You're made for better. Purity of body might require abstinence. Boy, what a unpopular word that last word is, abstinence. It's unpopular. Doesn't feel good. It's not. It may not even be politically correct anymore. I don't know. I don't follow political correctness very well. 1 Corinthians, or do you not know, this is our theme scripture today. Do you not know that your body, every human body has the potential to have the Holy Spirit inside? That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is meant to glorify God. That's what it was made for. It was made to house the Holy Spirit like a temple. That's how elevated the position of the human body is in God's Word. That's how amazing it is to be one of His creations. And so, to sully that, to get caught up in the things of the world, is to disgrace that act of creation done on your behalf. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people who just don't belong here, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." There is a time to abstain. There's a time to say, I am not doing this, because I know it's potentially a chemical that can pull me in. It can be a trap that Satan has designed. And so I'm going to say no. I'm going to abstain. I'm going to say my life is not going to include this. I may even have the freedom to do so, but I'm not. That's God's word. It's God elevating the human position while Satan is doing his best to shove us down into the grime, in the grit. His goal is chaos. His goal is destructive. And God says, I'm only elevating. I only want to elevate your life, to give you life in abundance. We're going to look at that passage in a bit. So then, what can we do? What can we do as the church? I look out here and I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. And there may be addictions I don't know about. But for the most part, I would have to think, we are people who have followed some of those scriptures. Maybe we struggle with some things, but it's more, what do we do when we come across somebody out in the world who has these problems? What do we do then, those moments? First of all, go to the cliff, like Jesus did. Like Holden Caulfield wanted to be, the guy who stands on the cliff and looks for the innocent who are running too close. Jesus did that. Jesus did not think to himself, you know what? A respectable person doesn't go that far, doesn't talk to that person, doesn't get involved in that problem. That's an embarrassing problem. That's a problem that is not dignified. Look what he does. Look what Jesus does. This is the guy that we follow. This is this wonderful Savior of ours. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Most likely, most of the people living here were Gentile. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, if you're one of the apostles, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you asking yourself, what are we doing here? Did we just enter a monster movie? You wouldn't have said that, because as an apostle of Jesus in the first century, you would never have been to the cinema. You know what I mean? This guy is a monster. What are we doing here, Jesus? Why are we among these tombs? Why are we with a man who doesn't wear any clothes and runs around crazy and has chains slobbering? And can you imagine what this guy looked like? Not washed. This is not a dignified person. And Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to get here, to meet this guy where he was, to heal this guy. Now, Jesus has the power to drive out demons. He calls us, at least, though, to go to the cliff, to go where the innocent are heading toward the slaughter, as Proverbs 24 said. He's our Savior. He set us an example. Don't be so dignified. Don't be so caught up in what is proper. Think about those who are heading toward disaster. Second, help them see the need for professional treatment. Help them see the need. Help to convince somebody that they really need help. Now, not all professional treatment is a cure-all. There's very little out there that's just an automatic solution. But there's some good things out there. There's some good programs out there that we can point people toward. The problem is, there are a lot of influences on the person who is addicted. They have what's called perpetuating influences. Things that want to keep pulling them, not the least of which is their own brain and brain chemistry, pull them back to that behavior. And so we are called to be people who help them see the need. Again from Proverbs. Proverbs has been very helpful through this sermon series. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. As a friend, you may need to get unpopular with somebody. You may need to say things like, you have a problem. Have you considered that you need help? I was reading a book and the guy said, you know, what this might entail is that when the person falls down, when they collapse because of a drunken episode, you leave them on the floor. You let them wake up and realize where they are. And not pick them up, get them to bed, calm them down. You know, he said, no. Sometimes a friend will allow that person to see the reality. Help them to see that they really do need help. And so that's what we're called to do. To be friends who are willing, in a sense, to wound, or at least what seems like a wound. But it's really for their benefit. It's for their good. Third one is not a fun one to talk about. Be prepared for relapse. Nobody can be prepared for a relapse. It's a difficult thing to talk about. Anybody remember the movie Hoosiers, basketball movie? There's a wonderful sequence of events there where this new coach who comes to town, he takes under his wing a guy who knows a ton about basketball. He's like an encyclopedia of high school basketball. And he's at this time, but he's the town drunk. And this new coach says, I want you to come help me. I want you to be my assistant coach. Sit right next to me for these games because I need your insight. You're going to help us. You're going to help us win. And this guy says, I don't know. He said, you're going to have to sober up to be here with me. And the guy does. And he slicks his hair back. This is Dennis Hopper. And he slicks his hair back and he gets a new suit, or at least he finds his dad's old suit or whatever. And he's going to these games and he's going to these games. And as a little kid, I think I watched this probably when I was 11 or 12 years old. And I thought, well, there we go. That's good news. How great it is. And then, about 3/4 of the way into the movie, he shows up at a basketball game looking like this, staggering. His son is on the team. And he staggers his way first into the gym and then right out onto the basketball court because the ref made a bad call and he's going to tell him about it. And he's drunk. And I remember watching this thinking to myself, is there anything more sad than that? I mean, there's the fact that he was a guy who was always drunk, the town drunk, right? But, you know, Andy Griffith and whatnot, you can almost, like, oh, you can laugh that off. We shouldn't. I hope we don't anymore laugh that off. But to see a guy make a change and then fall back, to relapse, to go back, there's nothing more sad than that. But the Bible tells us there's going to be people who do this. That's going to happen. And so you need to be people who are ready, prepared for that. Look at what it says in Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We're about restoration here. We're about taking people who have a problem that keeps slipping back and slipping back, but we are full of grace. We're full of patience. We're people who are gentle. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the difficult place. You'd hope that it would just be happy endings. But it's sometimes takes a lifetime of relapse and going back and taking a few steps back before you take steps forward. And that's the reality of the story for most people. Finally, number four, teach them the truth. The truth is this: Christ is the only answer to fear, regret, pain, whatever else it was that Satan was able to use to pull them into this addiction of stronghold, where they thought a chemical would be the answer. We hold out the truth that Christ is the answer. And He really is. He really is the answer. He provides, first of all, reconciliation between us and God, and that comes with a power. That comes with a real sense of I'm now in God's kingdom. And I can now make real change relying on Him and His strength. Jesus promised that. He said, I am the door. If you're looking for a door, I'm it. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just that they would have eternal life with my Father in heaven, but that life right now would be abundant life. You come to me and I'll start working on you. I'm the good shepherd. I'll bring you into my fold. You'll find pasture when you come to me. The thief will only steal and destroy. It's what he's about. That's what his strongholds are all about. But you come to me and you'll find pasture. You'll find that serenity, that peace. It's only found in Christ. And so, as Christ's people, as His disciples, the ones who are called according to His purpose, how will we respond to a world in desperate, desperate need? There's people heading toward the cliff. And God is calling you and me. Because we're His hands and feet. We're His instruments. Will we be sober-minded? Will we have our own house in order so that we can be strong enough to turn around and help those who need rescue by God's hand? Will you be a person who says, I'm not simply going to be that dignified Christian who points at the cliff and laments it and complains about it, but I'm going to step up as one of His rescuers. Let Him use me. Help him, allow Him to use me to share the message that Christ is the answer. If you want to respond to a God who says, that is my purpose for mankind, that's the reason I sent my Son, if you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.